we were in the closing verses of chapter 3. Is there more to say about that before we proceed to chapter 4?
Verse 17.
Yeah. Might be worth just mentioning when we were talking about the inspiration of Scripture, that it is the original Scripture that was inspired. It's not our English version or Mr. Darby's version even. It's the original Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic or it was in places. But and there's been a wealth of study in this which we can gain from to see the way the Scriptures have been preserved to us in wonderful ways. And we can take our Scripture, I mean, almost every version of the Scripture, we can take the truth of the gospel that is clear in it. But of course, we can use every help that we have to discover the original meaning of the Scriptures, and they're available to us to really see the mind of God, and we can avail ourselves of all these helps. And of course, nowadays we can have, you know, on our phones, we can have every version. We can have the meaning of the original Greek words, and we have great resources to see us. But you know, we can have confidence that the Scriptures that we have available do represent the truth as comes from the hand of God. And we know there are many doubts brought upon the Scriptures. Many who recite to tell us that it's just the words of men, or that these things have been corrupted down the years. But those who really go into these things assure us of the wonderful way that God has preserved the Scriptures to us in a way far more than any other ancient document.
Well, in verse 16 at the end you get the four things that you get, doctrine or instruction, what is right. And then we get the reproof or conviction, what is not right. Following on from that, we get correction to put right, then it ends with instruction to keep right. And I think that's really makes it very clear what should be guiding us. Because we can go not right, but the Scriptures will make it clear if we go wrong, to put us right and then to keep us right. But to do that, we have to follow what the Scriptures say. Not man's thoughts, but what it says.
Yes, this has an end in verse 17. In our authorized version, it says that the man of God may be perfect. I think the new translation is better, that the man of God may be complete, fully fitted to every good work. It's a clear enough picture. One who has studied the Scriptures and gone through the through them and believe them, learn them. The idea is that person should be completed, fully fitted to every good work, which brings us back, I suppose, in a way, from a different aspect, it brings us back to thought of being fit for the Master's use.
The expression that the man of God, excuse me, is one that we've had before in our studies of these letters, and I don't want to go over the details of what it speaks of again, but just by way of brief summary, it's an expression that can apply to all of us, it should apply to all of us, it's something that we can all aspire to. In a sense, it's an expression used in the Old Testament and the New Testament in connection with those who make a stand for the Lord in difficult times. It's an expression that Paul applies to Timothy, but here it's something that we can apply to ourselves. Each of us can do this. We can. It's not a gender-specific term. Each of us can be a man of God. We can make a stand for the Lord. We can be faithful to him in the difficult times. He's already alluded to this. I just wanted to emphasize the point because I think it's also a wonderful encouragement that it's the Word of God that can and will, if we're diligent in our study of it, and if we allow it to have its outworking as described in verse 16, then it's the Word of God, and the Word of God alone, that will make us all fully fitted to every good work. A lot of Christendom doesn't recognise that principle, and a lot of Christendom thinks that human learning and teaching and all sorts of things need to be given to someone before they're able to be an effective servant of the Lord. But fortunately, that's not the Lord's ways, and the Lord's ways are much better than our ways, much better than human ways. The Lord has provided in his word everything that is sufficient for us, each of us, to be fully fitted to every good work. God has prepared us for good works, as we learn in Ephesians chapter 2, and the word of God is what qualifies us or gives us the guidance and help to be able to carry out those good works that he has prepared for us or prepared us for. I can't remember now which way it goes, Ephesians chapter 2, but I think you know the verse that I'm referring to.
There's an implication of balance, I think, in the man of God may be complete. Some may tend to be all gospel work. Some may tend to be something else. Well, different servants have different talents and different responsibilities, it's true. But we should have, I think, an appreciation of all the aspects there are of the Lord's work, and keep them in balance.
There's a little note in Mr. Darby's version saying that fully fitted refers to complete as to qualifications. And I was just thinking, you know, if you get a job and you're qualified to do the job, you still have to be, just on day one, you're going to be told by the boss, you do this, you know, you do that. So, while as Christians we are fully fitted, you know, we still have to be dependent on God for direction and calling what we're to do, whether it's gospel work or this or that. And so, just thought that, you know, it's we shouldn't, there's no limiting, yeah? We just want to be directed. And, but of course, our responsibility is, as we've said, is to study the Word of God and know it. But my question is, this man of God, does it include sisters, that expression?
Yes, it does.
Yeah.
It includes all believers. It can't possibly be anything else. I don't think so. Others might have a different opinion, but really, it's talking about the believer. Sorry, I'll qualify that. It's talking about the one who is following what we have here, because it's true that sometimes not all believers do. But nevertheless, if you wish to be a man of God, then you need to follow this course. That's the important thing.
Thank you.
Shall we read chapter 4? I charge thee therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. After their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Not to me only, but unto all those also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, he hath greatly withstood our words. My first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsake me. Pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me, and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his kingdom, unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Salute Prisca and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Festus abode at Corinth. Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Pudens greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. Lord Jesus Christ, be with thy spirit. Grace be with thee. Amen. Now we have an exhortation, which I think we do well to look at. To preach the word.
Perhaps when we consider or reflect on the things that we've been considering this afternoon, and also when we consider the subject of the exhortation, perhaps we can see why it's an exhortation that has this special emphasis, if you like, by Paul saying, I testify before God and Christ Jesus. It's clearly not a light exhortation that he's going on to give, but one that he regards as very important and indeed so vital that he emphasises it before Timothy in this way. There will be there are already difficulties in the Christian profession. The path that the faithful believer has to take will be a difficult one. The word needs to be preached. It's not just the gospel here, but it's the word of God in its totality, including the things which have been before us, but also whatever else would be necessary for teaching, conviction, correction, instruction in righteousness, but perhaps especially in the context of what Paul has been speaking of in this letter.
This chapter, he first brings before us, as it were, the end of the age in which we live, before the 1,000 year reign of Christ, who is about to judge living and dead and by his appearing and his kingdom. Why would Paul bring this particularly in here? He's not talking about the rapture, he's talking about the Lord coming to reign here. We must, you know, must obviously see the difference. It's after the tribulation and when the Lord comes to reign and to judge the world, the living and the dead. So the question really, why does Paul want to bring this before us? Is it that we might see the end of all these things?
Well, it's to use the expression from Hebrews, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the Lord is coming to judge the earth in righteousness, but part of that judgment, that when he judges the living, will be, it's quoted from Acts 17, but part of the judgment of the living when he appears will be to judge professing Christendom. In Revelation 3, the last letter, he will spew Christendom is represented by the assembly in Laodicea, and out of his mouth he will totally dissociate himself from it. And we have some of the details in chapters 17 and 18, maybe the beginning of chapter 19 of Revelation as well, the judgment of Great Babylon. He will judge the Christian profession, and he will, I think, judge it in a, I just want to make sure I use the right sorts of words. We know that judgment, the Lord's judgment is not the same for all. The Lord judges according to light and responsibility, but according to profession as well. And that there will be a particular judgment on Christendom at his appearing. Again, we get the details in Revelation 17 to 19, it's singled out for judgments that don't come on the rest of the world. So it is a serious thing for those who call themselves Christians, because the Lord will be judging them by reference to their profession. So I think, coming back to your question, I think it is to do with the seriousness of the fact that the Lord is coming to judge and to put everything right.
But is this not also an encouragement to us? I've used the example of being in a tunnel where it's dark. But how wonderful it is to see the light at the end of the tunnel. We can see what the end of all these things are, and where everything will be put right when the Lord comes. And when we live in the world we live in, and look around us, when is the end of this treble situation going to be? Well, we have it here. And for a Christian, what an encouragement to know where these things end, if I can put it like that. I just think that's an encouragement to me.
In a sense, it also does make sense that which professes to be Christian in that day will be the first to come under judgment, because obviously it doesn't. As we read in Laodicea, it claimed Christ, but he was on the outside, he wasn't there, he was knocking. So in a sense, by that, judgment will start there.
Yes, judgment begins at the house of God. Yes. First Peter chapter 4, which applies today. Our judgment has already started at the house of God, but in terms of the judgments at the Lord's appearing, it will connected with the Lord's appearing, it starts with Christendom as well.
He goes on to say that in view of this, he brings the urgency. That's the expression, it's the expression used in Scripture. Praying the word, be urgent in season and out of season. There's an impression of real urgency here that we need to be conscious of, because the time is near. when Noah closed the door of the ark, all who were outside perished. This is talking about the closing of that door, isn't it?
Also, to go back to Revelation in chapter 18, there's the call, reference at the beginning of the chapter to the judgment on Babylon, but then at verse 4 of the chapter is a message today, it's not a future message. Verse 4, I heard another voice out of the heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye have not fellowship in her sins, and that ye do not receive of her plagues. It is an urgent message. Much also from the word can be urgent, but I think one of the things that is included in the urgency here is what you refer to, that today is the day, is the time when people can dissociate themselves from professing Christendom and become truly the Lord's. Opportunity for them to do so is limited.
We often have Paul referring to that day, don't we? I suppose this really is that day here. The day when he will come to judge, and of course everything will be seen in its correct light then. Paul wanted Timothy and all the epistles, he wanted the saints to be ready for that day, that there may be reward, that there may be blessing. And so when we look at that day, then we realise that which we do is not, we shouldn't be concerned what people around us are trying to tell us what to do, but it's what the Lord Jesus wants us to do. Paul was going to go away, he was expecting to depart. Now he was saying to them, you know, what you do from now on is really, you have to remember that the Lord is the one who is in charge. He is the one to whom we are responsible for all that we do. And we have to bear that in mind. He's the one that's going to judge everyone. And so we see, of course, in Revelation chapter 1, where he comes as a judge there of the assemblies. And he's a judge today over all that we do. And he will be in the day to come. So in a way, there is a fearful respect for the fact that he has authority over us. And he will have authority over everyone. And we can bear that in mind and seek to be faithful to him until he comes.
I've heard Sir Riley that believers will not enter into judgment. But in view of this verse 1, and there's another passage in 2 Peter saying, giving accounts to him who is ready to judge the quick and the... Is it the quick and
living dead?
Quick and the dead.
Quick and the dead.
So, is it placing, it sounds to me like it's placing the Timothy under some solemn oath that if he doesn't do this duty committed to him, there's going to be some account for the negligence. Is that correct?
A believer has passed from death, passed out of death into life. So I'm reading from John chapter 5, maybe I should read the full verse 24. I say unto you, actually it has the emphasis which is also worth noting, verily, verily, the Lord speaking, I say unto you that he that hears my word and believes him that has sent me has life eternal, and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. And that's judgment in its totality that's referred to. A believer doesn't come into any judgment, doesn't come into the judgment on the world that will come upon the world during the tribulation period. I think we had that before, Revelation chapter 3. The Lord will keep us out of the hour of trial that is about to come upon the earth. We won't come under the judgment when the Lord does return to this earth to judge the living upon the earth. We also won't come under the judgment of the great white throne, the judgment of the dead at the end of the Lord's thousand-year reign. However, there is also the parallel principle, if you like, that we all must give account at the judgment seat of Christ. That applies to every person. It manifests itself in different ways. For unbelievers, they face the judgment, the Lord's judgment at the great white throne. That's the form that the judgment seat of Christ takes for them. But for the believer, we do nevertheless have to give an account to the Lord at his judgment seat. So there is a responsibility that we do have. And there is a sense in which we do have to give an account to the Lord. I'm not confess speaking for myself. It's something I'm not sure that I could say exactly what that giving account will take. And I know it's not our subject this evening either. We have a bit more about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But I don't know if that helps with the question, Ernest, or perhaps there was something else. Another element to it.
When the Lord comes, we have already been taken out of this world and to be with him. So when he comes to judge this world, we will be with him. It's important to understand that we will be at his side when he appears to take his kingdom and to rule, you know, supreme. And it also says we'll rule with him. So it's important to understand that the judgment that is spoken of here doesn't apply to the true believer, does it? Yeah, I think that's... yet there is a count to give, there is the judgment seat of Christ, but that's another matter. And I think it's worth studying that, because it involves putting away those things which were of worth, worthless. The wood, the hay, etc., but retaining those things which were of value. And it's described as the silver and the gold, which we will take in and be rewarded for.
Yeah. Well, the rewards would have been given under. Yes. This would have all have taken place before the Lord returns.
Yeah. The word there, judgment seat, because that is bema, which is a Greek word, and in the synagogue it means the raised platform where people are rewarded or thanked, which I think is quite interesting, because it's the opposite of what we get later on in Revelation when the Lord comes to reign. When he comes in judgment, then he was, and it's interesting in there in Revelation 19, even though he comes with a host, it's only the Lord that speaks, so yes. No one else does anything, just his word is enough.
The judgment which the Lord will make of the living when he comes. I think the reason it's mentioned here, surely, as I think we said already, is to underline or emphasize the absolute importance of preaching the word. Mm. Preaching the word for those who've never heard the gospel before, but also preaching the word to instruct those who are Christendom, we don't know whether they're the Lord's or not, but they need to have the word preached to them.
Yeah.
But they might be freed, they need to be freed from things that are wrong, that they might take steps of faith.
I think when we look at verse 3, it says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine or sound teaching, but after their own desires, that's what they'll want. And we can see that already today in a form, but it's going to get much, much worse. No. But we can certainly see that today.
This has been the case throughout Christendom. If you go back to the 3rd century, Constantinople, they invited teachers from all around the world. He went as far as kidnapping people in order that they might teach in Constantinople.
Mm-hmm.
With John Tristan, he was kidnapped
mm-hmm.
to bring him in chains to Constantinople.
Mm-hmm.
The mega churches today do the same thing. They get the best teachers they can to because that's what they want to hear.
Mm-hmm. Must say it, doesn't it? Heap to themselves teachers having engineers. In other words, they only tell them what they want to hear.
Mm.
What that really means is that they don't follow what the scriptures say, because they're not interested in that, because that will contradict what they suggest, so they'll just say what they want.
Itching ear is an ear that wants to be scratched.
Mm.
And that's what these teachers will do for them. They pleasant to listen to.
Mm. And if they promise payment, they only say, well, they want to make sure they get paid. That's the sort of thing.
But it seems there is a window of opportunity to teach what's right before this situation is the case.
Mm.
Mm.
And that's what's got to be laid hold of, that window of opportunity.
So that's what we should look for now, is it?
Yeah.
I mean, we'll find people who turn away from sound doctrine, but if there is that window of opportunity, as you put it, I think that's a good expression, then we should be prompt to preach the word.
And I think that's the way the scripture comes in, isn't it? Is to preach the word, give them sound doctrine, and if they don't want to hear that, then they will point to themselves to say whatever they want to hear.
Mm.
And we see that through history, that's what happened.
Mm.
So Paul writes it here, it was happening in Paul's time, that's nearly 2,000 years ago, so it demonstrates that the heart of man doesn't really change. It might get more sophisticated in some ways, but in reality there is no change.
The first part of verse 2, we have the urgency referred to, and then there's these words, in season and out of season. Maybe sounds a bit strange. Why? If it's urgent at all times, why is it put in those terms? Just as a suggestion, I wonder if it's that this is to a matter of urgency, whatever the fruit might be, or whatever the feeling of those being preached to might be, whether it's something that they are inviting or not, whether there is fruit, visible fruit from it or not, the urgency is there, and the responsibility is on Timothy personally, perhaps there's a way in which each of us in our sphere can take something from this. We've had before, Nick brought before us the different responsibilities that God has given to men and women while we're here on earth, to do with this creatorial order and other things. May not be an opportunity, or won't be an opportunity for a woman to preach in public, but I think there's a principle that all of us can take from this, but for those who, perhaps brothers, who have the opportunity to preach the word, then there's encouragement, but also exhortation from this as well, as the Lord gives exercise to preach the word, then be faithful to or responsive to that exercise and to preach, again, whether it's that's something that is welcomed by the company or not, or whether there is visible fruit from it or not. That's not our responsibility to look for it. Our responsibility is to proclaim the word with urgency. We spoke of earlier, I think it's at the end of chapter 3, I think it's the same thought here, so I'm just looking at the JND translation. Rebuke, not a matter to be taken up lightly. This verse doesn't give a brother license just to start criticising people. It's something that it needs to be done with the Lord's mind and the leading of the Spirit. But encouragement as well. And that's something that also comes within this exhortation that Paul is giving to Timothy, and Timothy's to persevere with all long-suffering, but always with doctrine as well. Doctrine is not to be given up, even if his labour has been a long one, even if it hasn't been welcome, and so there's been long-suffering along with it. Yeah, Timothy is to be faithful to the word that he preaches, and to proclaim the truth of the scriptures, to proclaim doctrine without wavering at all or watering it down.
Mr. Dove, that word rebuke, I think if I'm reading the footnote rightly, he gives an alternative of reprove. Who is being spoken to, who is speaking here, it's very clear that people will criticise or oppose what's being said. But it's also important for us to say, no, this is not right. This is not what Christ. Scripture says that's rebuking. We don't have to do it in an aggressive manner. We don't have to shout or bang the table or whatever, which is a natural thing for humans to do, but to rebuke in a way and say, look, this is what she says, this is what I believe, and you know, you have to decide which course you wish to take. Is that not right? We have a responsibility to give the message.
Yeah. Responsibility to hear as well. This isn't just talking about preaching to everybody else. This must also have its application amongst us, if you like. And sometimes we need to hear a word of rebuke as well, which, you know, I would confess, as much as anyone here, it's not easy the first time you hear the word of rebuke. But if a brother does bring a word of rebuke, then we can take it as something from the Lord and give thanks to the Lord that the brother had the courage or whatever spirit the Lord gave to him to bring the necessary word of rebuke.
The verse 3 says, oh, with long suffering or complete patience and instruction, just keep doing it while there's an opportunity. Because in verse 3, there'll become a time when they don't want to hear. So while there's a willingness to hear, you keep saying it until they make it clear they don't want to know. And once that decision's made, they're not going to listen anyway, or they're not even going to turn up to listen.
No.
I think that's something that Paul experienced as well, because he could say, oh, they should have left me.
It's flesh working here, isn't it?
Mm.
We need to be clear about that. It's not walking in new, it's the flesh that's being exhibited here. We're following what we lust after or desire or we find attractive and suitable to us. And how many times have we heard it and someone says, well, I go here because I like it. We use that expression. It suits me. I meet here and do this or do that because it suits me. Well, that's the flesh.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, it can't be described as anything else. And they're running after the things they desire for themselves.
I think often when, as you say, someone says, I go because it suits me, you just... And if he praised about everything, he never criticised, he never corrected, because people don't like it. So you can just see what sort of place it is where they make out you're perfect or something like that, which is obviously not true. But they just say what you want to hear. Mm. So it says they heap themselves teachers. So they pick those who will tell them what they want to hear. And even pay them just to tell them what they want to hear. And if they don't say it, they're off, they don't want them, they'll have someone else.
But the whole purpose of this is to turn away from the truth.
Mm-hmm.
As we have said, we can't judge whether someone is a Christian or not. But this can affect believers as well. I'm really comfortable with this. I really like this. And they heap to themselves the things that suit them. And it's a very sad condition to be in, especially if you're a believer. And what result will inevitably be? They'll be turned away from the truth.
Mm-hmm.
Which means they're turned towards fields.
Yeah.
We have one here who had been brought up from his youth with the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
He had travelled with the Apostle Paul and he'd heard the truth from the Apostle Paul.
Mm-hmm.
And so he had a great responsibility to pass that on. And we have many blessings as Christians. Also responsible, we are servants of the Lord. And we are responsible for what He has given us. And that's not just to make ourselves something, it's for Him. And here he's encouraged to preach the word, to take the opportunity he had and to make it good while there was the opportunity. And so whenever we have an opportunity, it's our responsibility to do what the Lord gives us to do. And we can be thankful that today there are places in the world where there is an open ear for the gospel. And you can go and preach it and many will listen. But sadly, in our country, you find it very difficult to find someone who's prepared to listen to the word. But sometimes out of season, we have to still seek to bring this word to those who will listen to it. But we do live in an age, as we say, where they will not endure sound doctrine. What a sad thing it is when ears are turned away from the truth, really turned to darkness from light. And so we have this light, and what a responsibility it is for us to shed that light, to share it, to spread it to others, to enlighten them.
Disappointing actions are not to turn Timothy or us away from preaching the word. In verse 5, but thou be sober in all things, bear evils, do the work of an evangelist, fill up the full measure of thy ministry. What a bold exhortation to Timothy, and by extension to us today, to carry on preaching and speaking of the truth, not bending what we say to people's tastes. I say people's tastes, I mean people's preferences.
In these verses, they don't want sound doctrine, they literally turn to myths, to fables. They'd rather believe that than truth. And we see that today's play. But it will get much worse in a future day.
There's four things that, in view of what's gone before, that Timothy is exhorted to take up or follow. The first one, as we mentioned, to be sober. I think it will explain what that word means. We know what being sober is, but it's quite a serious word. And then there's bearing evils, doing the work of an evangelist, and full measure of thy ministry. Four things that, and it is in view of what's done before. Cool. I think that's important to understand.
A bit difficult to define precisely what it means in this context, that the JNT has, but watch thou in all things, sorry, the King James, watch thou in all things, the impression that the exhortation is to for Timothy to make a sound judgment of everything, of the situation that he is in, with the ministry that is before him, also with the evils in Christendom that are surrounding him, to see these things, to be able to make a proper assessment of them, but also to be able to discern the Lord's mind and the Lord's path for him. But it's not easy to know what to say, when to say, the words to use, what follows in verse 5. To bear evils, to do the work of an evangelist, to fill up the full measure of thy ministry. These are not easy things. These are things on which we need the Lord's mind to be able to know what the Lord would have us to do in a particular situation and how to do it as well in the circumstances.
Particular word, which I think actually is quite helpful, I won't read the whole of what he says, but partway through, but that sober clearness of mind, resulting from exemption from false influences, not muddled with the influences that intoxicate. And I think that is, when someone's not sober, they don't have clearness of mind, do they? But when someone is sober, they can think clearly. And I think that is quite helpful. Spotted evil speaks of enduring the opposition. Really, it's quite clear, isn't it? If you are preaching what is the truth, and we've learned that from an earlier part of the reading, we will suffer persecution, opposition, very clearly, because they don't want to hear the truth, do they?
When I read it, make full proof of thy ministry. It just said, I was just thinking about a passage I read in Colossians there was a man that Paul was telling him to, they should say to him, he should fulfill ministry or something like that. I've forgotten the man.
Yeah, fulfill thy ministry. It's at the end of Colossians, isn't it?
Yeah, so I'm wondering, what are the things that will make someone want to fulfill their ministry? What are What are the hindrances to fulfilling the ministry that one has? I know we've dealt with some, but just confirming it again.
Say to Argus, take heed to thy ministry that thou hast received in the Lord, the end that thou fulfillest. He was being reminded to fulfill the job that the Lord had given him and for which he'd equipped him. Here it says, make full proof of thy ministry. I think it means that Timothy had quite a wide, we know that he had a wide responsibility in the Ephesian assembly. And I think it's the hand of the Lord. He was to do all the things that he knew the Lord would have him to do. It's to do a complete job, is I think a plain way of putting it.
Done his job well, he had fulfilled his ministry that the Lord had given him. I fought a good fight. He carried out seriously the work that the Lord had given him. He said, "The Lord, what will have me to do?" And he did. And if the Lord has given us a job to, then it is our responsibility as servants, as bond servants, to carry that out completely. So not to the best of our ability, but to his ability that he gives us.
In the first epistle, Paul asks Timothy, he tells Timothy, doesn't he, to stir up the spirit that has, the talent, to stir up the spirit that he'd been given. Perhaps he needed a little bit of a push, and perhaps we all need a bit of a push at times.
Just wanted to proceeding with verse 5, which is sometimes difficult to know what Paul is exactly exhorting Timothy when he says, do the work of an evangelist. Was that an exhortation to Timothy because he had the gift of evangelization, or is it a general exhortation that we would all apply to ourselves, whether we have that gift from the Lord or not?
Implied that may not have been his specific gift, I don't know.
That when he says do it, it might not have been his full gift, but it was still something that if the opportunity came up to do it, and I think that applies to all of us, that we may not have that gift, but if the opportunity comes to talk about the Lord, we can.
Yeah.
But we never know, we might have the opportunity again.
I suppose in view of the day in which we live, there's an urgency in it. People are headed for judgments and eternal separation from God. And we see our neighbours, friends even, people we associate with, they're heading on to destruction. So there is an urgency in it. In this, so each one of us should take opportunity that the Lord opens to us.
Just one thing to try to say to them, it's good to pray for you because there's a lady from Christchurch that was a missionary in Puerto Rico, and whenever she got on the bus, which they did in those days, she prayed for opportunity and spoke the gospel to whoever she sat beside. So it's good to pray for such, and you can prove it in your own life.
And the Lord does open doors.
He does.
As it says at the end of this verse, and the old verse said, make full proof, but in other words, to fully carry out the ministry, to fully do it.
I think that's a good point to conclude, isn't it?